I appreciated Ben's words last Sunday. I was listening to them and just was thankful for the hope that he focused on, fixing our eyes on things above. I just thought that is a great tie-in with 1 Corinthians 15. We are thinking about that. If you would turn there with me this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's about the resurrection. You know that. It's a great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, Christ being raised from the dead and alive forevermore. And it seems odd maybe to talk about resurrection at Christmas time, but listen, the incarnation was necessary so we could have Christ come into the world and die. Christ just coming into the world is not enough. We need him to die for our sin. We need him to do what we can never do for ourselves. We need him to rescue us from our sin and to die for us in our place and to rise again, to conquer death, to conquer sin. And that's why incarnation, resurrection, very important doctrines. But this time of year we think of the incarnation, but that's happening so we can have the resurrection, so we can have Christ going to the cross and dying for sin and conquering death. And so our focus this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. We tend to think just in terms of here and now. Our minds are very set on what's going on in this time period in our lives and in the history of the world. And the truth of the resurrection can lose its significance very easily in that. We can sometimes think, well, that's just by and by stuff. That's just way out there stuff. But this is such a significant doctrine. It's not a fantasy. It's reality. It is, it gives us the big picture of what God has in mind for the world. Basically, we're going from Garden of Eden back to the Garden of Eden. That's the history. That's God's plan for the world. We are headed back in that direction. And your resurrected body, the resurrection of Christ and my resurrected body from the dead and is part of that plan of God. And I want to show you the big picture stuff this morning. I want to show you, I think this passage does a great job of just bringing that to our attention, that the resurrection is not just about the resurrection of Jesus. It's about all those who will come after Jesus and who will be raised from the dead. He is not the end of this doctrine. You're going to see this morning that he's just the first fruit of this doctrine. And then it just goes on with other belief, with all the believers, all those who are in Christ. Garland says in his commentary, when you drive by a cemetery or a graveyard, you're reminded of the brevity of life. But when you think about the resurrection of Christ, you're reminded of the brevity of death. And that is important. That is important. That is our greatest enemy. And we have one who has conquered that. No one else has that promise or that hope. Christ and Christianity. So we exalt that truth this morning. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead one day. We know that. That is what's taught in the Bible. When I read my Bible, I see these things. I see these verses that talk about everybody's going to be raised from the dead, and there are going to be some who are going to be given a body. Their spirit's going to be someplace else. If you're a non-believer, your spirit is going to be in a place called Hades, waiting for that resurrected body to one day be joined to it. If you're a Christian, your spirit is going to be in heaven with Christ, waiting for that day when your resurrected body will join that spirit. That is what the Bible teaches. We'll see that in more clarity this morning. Talking about believers, there has already been a spiritual resurrection for believers who have died. Like I just said, you leave this body, to be absent from this body is to be with Christ. So every believer, I can stand at a funeral and say, hey, if you're a believer and you die in Christ, you are in the presence of Jesus right now. Your body is going to go into the grave somewhere, somehow, some means. But one day, there will be a resurrection. That body will be joined to that spirit that is already in the presence of Christ. I can say that to every believer at every funeral who dies, about every believer at every funeral who dies. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between time. There's no soul sleep. You go immediately into the presence of Christ, and you leave this body waiting one day to get a new body. I'm going to show you why that matters this morning. You're going to see some reasons why that all matters this morning. He's going to come back one day, and all the believers that have died, and all the believers who are still on the earth, they are going to receive a body fit for glory. And I want you to look at some passages with me. There's three things that are in your future, Christian. These things are highlighted in MacArthur's commentary, and I'm just kind of borrowing from that this morning, some of that this morning. But I want you to see three things that await you. Three future realities that every Christian is going to experience in a resurrected body. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first one is called the judgment seat of Christ. You are going to be changed. You are going to be in a resurrected body, a glorified body like Christ. And you are going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see that mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at these verses with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, that's your human body that you're in right now, which is our house, is torn down, if this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, the one we're living in right now, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We want something immortal. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You've got the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as the guarantee that this is one day going to happen. Therefore, verse 6 says, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as I'm in this body, this earthly tent, I'm absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And then notice what he says in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or... I think a better translation is useless. Useless, not bad. Useless. For the end of verse 10. So, get this. This is not a judgment or a condemnation. This has nothing to do with sin. This judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with your sins. That has been dealt with at the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This simply refers to reward. Reward for works done in the body. And you are the essence of your or the reward will be based on the essence of those works. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. We talked about this earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The quality of the work will be tested. That's what he says in verse 13. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about for believers. You will be transformed. Your spirit and your body will meet. You will be changed in a resurrected body, and you will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about salvation. It's not about sin. That's already been judged in Christ. That's not what this is about. It's simply about reward, the eternal value of what I have done and what you have done. That's all. You'll be caught up, and that will happen. The second reality, this is your future, Christian. This is your future. Second reality, once we have our resurrected bodies, there's going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb, is described in Revelation chapter 19. The Lamb is Christ. The Lamb is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. The church is all the redeemed saints. We're the bride. And we're going to one day be taken to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19. We're in heaven here. We have resurrected bodies here. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was given to her, the bride, that's us, to clothe herself in fine linen. We are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. That's in your future, Christian. The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll be in a resurrected body for those both of those events. Turn with me to, you're there, go down to verse 11. The third event is going to be the second coming of Christ. This is when Christ comes back to establish an earthly kingdom. This is found in verse 11. Of Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was faithful, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the second coming of Christ to the earth. Okay? His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. That means crowns. Many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, notice, clothed in fine linen. Guess what? Who's got fine linen on? Who's that? We just saw that, didn't we, back in verse 8. That's the bride. That's the church. We come back with Christ at the second coming. That's what we're seeing here. White and clean, we're following him on white horses. We come back with Christ at his second coming. All of these events have taken place in heaven, except the second coming, we're going to come back with him in resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. We're going to be in white linen, following him as he comes back. From his mouth, talking about Christ, verse 15, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. See what he's doing? Judgment. He's coming in judgment, and he will rule, notice, with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's his second coming. We're told he touches down the Mount of Olives. We're told that about the Battle of Armageddon. We're told about all those things in Revelation and also in Matthew and other places. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go into chapter 20 just for a moment. Chapter 20, verse 4. See, John's writing these things. He's seeing these things. God's revealing things to him about the future. He says in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'll explain that later in the sermon, okay? More about that. But notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Go down to verse 14. Those who are not resurrected at that first resurrection, those who are not in Christ, those who have died and who have not been resurrected already, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death called the lake of fire, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. So you see what he's saying. The first resurrection, Christ is the first fruit. You're going to see that this morning. The first resurrection is Christ, as all those who are believers in Christ will be raised with Christ. And then those who have not believed in Christ, They will not be raised until Christ has reigned for 1,000 years and will be stand before a great white throne judgment. But they will be resurrected one day. That's called the second death or the second resurrection. I'll explain more of that as we go on here, but I just wanted to highlight that a little bit. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 20. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's the one you want to be in, the first resurrection. That is what we all as believers will experience, is this first resurrection. The second resurrection is for unbelievers that will take place after a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'll explain that more too as we go on through this, but I just want you to get a feel for what to expect. What can I expect as a believer in the future? I can expect that one day I will stand in a resurrected body before the judgment seat of Christ. I will go into the marriage supper of the Lamb where the bride of Christ is feasting or whatever this thing looks like with the bridegroom, Christ. And then I will return with Christ at his second coming. And he will reign for 1,000 years. That's in your future, Christian. And you will do all of that in a resurrected body. The curses being the process of reversing the curse, the process of going back to Eden, the process of destroying all the enemies of God, destroying evil, and then ultimately destroying death. That's where it's all headed. That's the big picture. Paul's giving us the big picture in our passage this morning. And I realize I'm sharing things that are disputed among Christians about the end times. I think it's simplistic. I think it's very simplistic for believers to say, or the teaching that's out there that simply says we're going to go along as things are right now and Jesus is going to come back and then it's just all over. I think that's simplistic. I think it's simplistic because it just leaves out a lot of verses in the Bible. That's the problem. There's so much in the Old Testament about a kingdom. There's so much in the Old Testament about the future of Israel. There's so much in the Revelation about the return of Christ and 1,000-year reign and all of those things. I just don't know what you do with all those verses. If you make it so simplistic, just simply to say, I get it. It's difficult to interpret how the end will look and the details of that. I'm not saying there aren't some holes in my theology on some of this, to be sure, but I can certainly say that you're at Grace Church this morning. You're at Grace Church this morning. You're going to get to hear our view today. You know, I think it's attempt to be very biblical in how this all works out in the end, and how God has shown us in his word how it works out in the end. So if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, some who are wavering in their belief, or who lacked an understanding of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Some of them were influenced by Greek dualism, which said the body was evil, the spirit is good, there's no reason we need a body in the future. Some of them were very much influenced by that, to the point that they were denying there was a resurrection. Paul has now come back on the scene saying, hey, you have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. How are you now turning away from the doctrine of the resurrection? And so Paul now seeks to straighten them out. You see in verse 12 of chapter 15, now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was the problem he's addressing in chapter 15, in this portion of chapter 15. And he goes on from there and he begins to give some consequences of not believing in the resurrection. And you may recall those from a couple of weeks ago. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, your faith is worthless. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your Christianity is worthless. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we're all condemned in our sin. There's no hope of heaven. We're to be pitied if Jesus is dead, is still in the grave. And then he bursts forth in verse 20 with this statement, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so Paul says there was a resurrection. Christ did rise from the dead. There were witnesses to this, and it's all part of God's plan. It's not an isolated event. That's the point he's going to make here today. It's not an isolated event. His resurrection is not an isolated event. It is the first fruit of a bigger harvest to come. That's the point he's making in verse 1. It's the first fruit of those who are asleep. It's part of the bigger plan. I've just alluded to it in my introduction this morning. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit, meaning there's guarantee of more to come. That's what a first fruit means. The first fruit of a crop was the first harvest of the crop. An agrarian society like they were living in Leviticus chapter 23, they were told to bring their first fruit to God. Act of faith. You know, the tendency would be, I want to keep that first fruit. I don't know if there's more to come or not. But by faith, they say it's an act of faith for you to bring the first fruit to God. It's a statement of bringing the best to God. God gets the best. In this picture, we're not talking about barley or anything like that. We're talking about resurrected bodies. Just as Christ was raised, so will others be raised. That's the point. The way God did it with Jesus is the way God is going to do it with us. And this does not mean that Jesus was the first person that was ever raised from the dead. That's just not true. Elijah, you had the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. You have Jairus' daughter in the New Testament. Jesus interrupts a funeral procession and raises a body from the dead in that scene. Lazarus is raised from the dead. The problem is all of those people died again. Christ never died again. Secondly, you see in other places where Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean he was the first one ever born to be raised from the dead. That simply means in terms of rank, in preeminence, he is unique. It means that his resurrection accounted for something that no other resurrection ever did. So it's not first in order when you see firstborn. It simply means first in rank, the greatest person to ever be raised from the dead. He is a sample of those who are asleep. Asleep means who've died. The body goes to sleep. That's a picture of death because one day it's going to be woken up again. It's a term that's used for death when a person dies. Stephen was stoned. Remember, Stephen was stoned, and the verse says he fell asleep. You see it earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Many of those have now fallen asleep. Just simply a term used for death. Because one day they're going to be woke up again. That body will be woke up again, wherever it's at, however that person died, whatever was done with that body. God, we saw last time, God is powerful enough to bring it all back to a resurrected body. So when a believer dies, it's not referring to his soul dying. It's referring to the body, not the soul. The soul does not sleep. The soul does not die. You go on from here. You leave that body. We saw earlier, you leave that earthly tent. If you're a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, to be absent from your body is to be in Hades, awaiting that resurrection one day for hell. So people would ask the question, how can there be a connection like that? How can you say Jesus' death can have a connection to me? How can Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, how can his resurrection have a connection to me? See that in verse 21. For since by a man came death, see this? This is how Paul would answer that question. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Death came by one man, Adam. We see this in Romans chapter 5. One man, the federal head of humanity, one man's sin, one man's fall into sin, one man polluted the whole human race. The whole human race fell into sin. This is the biblical worldview, folks. This is how sin entered the world. You want to know where it came from? It came from that. It came from that. It goes back to the garden. And we're all born into sin. We're all sinners, and we all die. We all die. He was our representative. He was the first Adam. Romans calls him the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam. Christ did what the first Adam could not do. Jesus is the answer to the death brought to us by the first Adam. Jesus is the answer to what the first Adam brought into the world. Jesus is the second Adam. You don't, all of us are in Adam. We don't want to stay in Adam. You want to be in the second Adam. You understand? You want to be in the second Adam. If you can, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, flip over to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5, verse 28. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," verse 28 says, "in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who commit the deeds, evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Deeds certainly represent whether you know Christ or don't know Christ. All, everyone who is in the grave. It's like I told you before, in Revelation chapter 20, the lost will come forth and go before the great white throne judgment one day. Their spirits right now are tormented in Hades, a temporary place of judgment. And later they will take into a permanent place. And they'll be united with their spirits one day for that judgment. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that one day every human being will be raised from the dead to go to heaven or to hell. But for the believer, it's heaven. But Jesus Christ brought resurrection because of his resurrection. He was a man and he rose from the dead. And therefore, all humanity. That's the identification we have with Christ. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Those in Adam will die. Those in Christ become new creations in Christ will enter into eternal life." And Christ is the first fruit of all of that. So he makes that connection. Adam brought sin into the world. Christ brought resurrection and life. Notice in verse 23, "but each in its own order." And this is what I want you to see. This is each in its own order. This is the picture. He says, Christ the first fruits, thus that those who are at Christ, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So he gives a sequence here. He tells you the order of resurrection. And each implies there are more than one resurrection. There's a series of resurrections in this first resurrection. Understand that. The first resurrection consists of Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruit. And then you have these other resurrections of believers. And he says the second coming is going to trigger the resurrection that those who are, you see that in that verse, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The second coming is going to trigger that resurrection of dead believers. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And this is interesting. It's a resurrection. This resurrection has several movements to it, and that's what I'm trying to show you this morning. When I read my Bible, I see different movements to the resurrection. I see Christ the first resurrection. I see another resurrection here. I see another resurrection here, all part of the first resurrection. Let me show you how this works. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Because they were concerned. They were concerned that those who had already died were going to miss the second coming of Christ. That was the concern of the Thessalonians. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know that those who are asleep, those who have died, those believers who have died, I don't want you to grieve and have no hope. For if we believe," verse 14 says, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He will bring with him those spirits." Their spirits. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, those who are still alive on the earth when Jesus makes this coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And all I say about this is, what is missing in this account of a coming of Christ, of a presence of Christ, of a parousia of Christ's presence, is there's no judgment associated with this. There's no armies coming with him. There is no touching down on Mount Olives. There's no battles. There's no ruling with a rod of iron, like you see at the account I showed you in Revelation chapter 19. I believe this is a separate account. I believe this is what is called the rapture of the church. I believe the church is going to be taken out. Believers who are alive at that time and those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and they will at that point receive their resurrected bodies and go to heaven and begin to experience the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and be prepared to come back for the second coming of Christ. That is the view that we hold to and teach. And I understand people dispute that, but the point is, I don't know how else you can say this is not a separate event from the second coming. This is Christ never touching down on earth. This is Christ coming, not establishing a kingdom at this point, but coming simply to take his bride, catching his bride up. No signs precede this. I can have signs for the second coming. I can go to the scriptures and find signs that will precede the second coming that will be taking place during that time called the tribulation. And I can tell you when that's going to happen. I cannot tell you when this is going to happen. So I just simply say that is the reason we hold to this viewpoint. The rapture of the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at verse 50 for a moment. Verse 50. And I believe this is describing the same event that I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now I say this, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is a mystery. This is not something that's ever been revealed before. We will not all sleep. We will not all going to die. Some of us will be alive when this event happens. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is an event that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. That is the event that I think describes what I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an event that is separate from the second coming of Christ, a parousia, a presence of Christ, when he will come to get his church and to take his church out and give them those resurrected bodies at that time. And when the church leaves the world, all hell will break loose. Revelation describes that, chapter 6 through 19. All hell will break loose in this world, and all the judgments of God will be poured out on the world. That goes from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. That's where it's all described. So when we leave, it'll be the 70th week of the book of Daniel. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble on the earth. And 7 years of judgment poured out on the earth. Go to, and when that time of trouble ends, go back to chapter 20 of Revelation 19. Excuse me, go back to Revelation 19 is when Christ will return after that trouble. I think this is a separate event from the First Thessalonians event. It's a separate event from the rapture. in chapter 19, I read to you this earlier, but we come back with him at the end of that. Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. But notice, go back to chapter 20 again, Revelation 20, verse 4. Remember, I read this earlier. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These are people who, during the tribulation, would not take the mark of the beast. You see this? And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. You see that? People who come, there are going to be people who are converted during the tribulation, during that 7-year period of time that's horrible in this world, the most horrible time ever. People are going to be put to death for their faith like never before. These tribulation saints are going to die for their faith. And it says, once Christ comes back at his second coming, he has noticed what's going to happen to them. They came back to life. Notice that in verse 4. They came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. Folks, this is a resurrection of believers as well. This is a resurrection that takes place after the second coming. My resurrection and your resurrection on this side of all of this is going to be at the rapture. Theirs is going to be after the second coming of Christ. That's the first resurrection. And I will go on to say this. Old Testament saints, according to, I don't have time to develop all this morning, but you can go to Daniel chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 26. Even those Old Testament saints will be raised at this time as well. The time of indignation ends. That time is a time on judgment on Israel. And when that time ends, those saints of the Old Testament will be raised as well at the same event. I don't have time to develop that this morning, but Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, 19 would be. So that's the stages of the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Christ first, believers, those who are in Christ, tribulation saints, Old Testament saints. That's the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are in that first resurrection. This is how God's plan to end it all. To end it all. This is God's plan to go from Eden back to Eden. This is God's plan to reverse the curse. This is God's plan to conquer sin and death, the two enemies. And Christ is the one who's going to be in the role in that kingdom, reigning. Notice verse 20. For then comes the end when he hands, I'm sorry, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the final culmination. This is the final culmination of it all. He talks about in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, then comes the end. At the end, it's going to be Christ handing over this kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He's going to reign with a rod of iron. I read that to you earlier. He's going to do this for 1,000 years. He's going to put his foot on the neck of his enemies. This is judgment on evil. This is judgment on the enemies of God. That is the role of the Son, to be the judge on this world. If you read in Revelation chapter 5, you read about a title deed to the earth being unfolded. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals of the title deed to take back the earth? Who is worthy to take back the world for the kingdom of God? Who is worthy to do that? I looked for someone who was worthy to do that. And finally the Lamb came forth and said, I am worthy. And that was Christ. And he came and he was able to break the seals. And each seal that is broken brings judgment into the world. And then at the final end of that time of judgment will be the second return of Christ to the earth to reign and establish the kingdom that he promised in the Old Testament. A millennial kingdom. Well, he will reign, and this verse tells us he will reign and he will have all authority and power. He will abolish all other rule and authority. He will reign, verse 25, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then finally, he will abolish death. This is the culmination of everything. What Paul has done is shown us it's not just about an isolated event called the resurrection of Jesus. No, it's about the unfolding of God's plan. Culmination to the end, to abolish sin, to abolish death. All of God's enemies are destroyed. Puts everything under Christ's feet. That's our God. He's going to destroy Satan in the end. He's going to destroy everything in the end. We see, that's why you always say we're going to win in the end, folks. It looks hopeless at times, but no, God's got it all under control. He's got a plan from beginning to end. And this is the time frame that God has designed, and this is why he says each in its own order. You saw that back up in verse 23, each in its own order, each resurrection in its own order. And all of those will reign with Christ until after it's over, and then he will judge unbelievers. Look at verse 27 and 28. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet. Got a lot of pronouns here. He, God, has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted, meaning God is accepted. God is not under Christ's feet. That's what he's saying. He's put everything under Christ's feet, except God has not put God under Christ's feet, God the Father under Christ's feet. That's what these verses are saying. But the Son is over everything. The Son is subject to the Father, even though they are equal. So this is just big picture stuff this morning. This is just big picture stuff to us. And I just say to you this morning, can I suggest to you which resurrection you want to be in? Can I suggest that to you? Because you're going to be resurrected one day. Everybody is going to be resurrected one day. You have no option about that. You are in the human group. You are in the in-Adam group, all of us. There's no escaping that. But there's only one way to be in the resurrection to life, to eternal life, to go to heaven and to be with God forever, to be on God's side of this end-time picture. To be in Christ, you don't get there by works, you don't get there by earning it, you don't get there by deserving it, you get there by faith in what Christ has done. And we celebrate that at the table this morning. We celebrate what Christ has done. He came into the world. He came into the world, God in human flesh, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the only one that could be a sacrifice for sin, the only man that could represent man, because as a sacrifice for sin, because he was perfect. He satisfied the righteousness of a holy God. He took the wrath that I deserve and you deserve on himself. He died and he rose again. And that's what we celebrate. I realize this morning this is just big picture plan of God, which is important stuff. And it gives us hope, and it gives us a future, and it gives us a reason to get up in the mornings and rejoice and be thankful and be glad that our God is in control, and we see so much going on that's out of control. But the truth is that you and I, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you need to turn from your resistance to God. You need to turn from your rebellion to God, repent of that, and put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've read the little yellow insert in our bulletin this morning that speaks about the communion table. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, we invite you to partake of these elements. This is an important ordinance of the church, to partake of the table, the elements of this table, to remember, because they remind us of something that God always wants us to have on the forefront of our thinking. It also binds us in community. It also binds us in our communion with one another. Our communion with God, yes, but our communion with each other. That we all have the same common faith and the same common Lord, the same common sacrifice for sin. We come to this table all sinners and in need of a Savior. And Jesus was that Savior. And so we rejoice in that this morning. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this table is for you. Don't come to it in an unworthy manner. Deal with sin. If there's sin in your heart right now, confess that. Make that right between you and God. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, we invite you to put your faith in Jesus. But if you refuse to do that and don't want to do that, just let the elements pass by this morning. Don't partake of them if you're not a believer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for the words of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, that just a reminder to us, God, of the big picture. Just remind us, God, that your resurrection was part of a big plan, that we will one day be with you for eternity. One day we look forward to that time when there will be no more death, and in the eternal state when there will be no more death, when there will be no more tears. We look forward to that day, Lord. We praise you for that. We exalt your name this morning. Thank you for this table. Thank you for what it represents. It doesn't save us, God, but it does remind us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.